So we're continuing to look at the early life of Moses. So we're Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs of water to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them.
Thank you very much, David. Let's just pray together before we come to receive God's word. Lord, speak through me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast taught, so let me teach, we thine erring children. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 2, and my sincere thanks to Jonathan and the worship team in leading us so lovingly and wonderfully into the presence of the Lord this morning. And I think we had a real sense of God's presence with us as we did that. Well, let's look, as we have already had highlighted for us, Moses messes up, and it's always good to know that people in the Bible, these great heroes of faith that we refer to and that sometimes we set on a pedestal, they do mess up the same as you and I, and we're going to look at certainly how Moses does that very clearly as we explore these verses this morning. Really, I want to divide up these verses, this passage, into two parts. In terms of Moses, first of all, the deliverer, because that's what he is. The deliverer, his flight, and then secondly, the deliverer, his formation, how God gets him ready to be in the place he wants him to be in. So let's look then at his flight, and we see that he goes through a sort of a stepping stone stage, as he flees what he has done. And it begins in verse 11, he identified with his people, but he does not belong to them. We usually assume Moses kills the Egyptian and then he's off because of what he's done. And while that's true, it's actually only part of the process. It is not the ultimate reason. Really, what we're witnessing this morning is a process by which God forces his servant out, little by little, moment by moment, where he is, where he doesn't want him to be for now, and to get him to the place, ultimately, where he wants him to be for his preparation in the future. And that would be a helpful thing just to bear in mind. And we see this process taking place in verse 11. Two things emerge. Moses identified with his people. He knew who they were. He knew his ancestry. He knew his background. He knew the community to which he truly and rightly belonged. And he is deeply troubled by what he sees happening to them. But also what emerges is he does not belong to them either. And it's revealed in the way that the people of God are described. They are simply referred to as the Hebrews. And it's phrased in that way deliberately to put an emotional distance between Moses and the people of God. He doesn't say the people of God or Moses' people. They are simply referred to as the Hebrews. In other words, they are not immediately linked with Moses at that time. There is a link, obviously, between them by blood and by birth, but not in any other way, certainly, at that point. And the reason for that is quite simple. The way that Moses is living is completely separated from the reality of his people. They are poor, he is rich, they are slaves, he is a free man. They work in back-breaking work, and he is a man largely, pretty much, of leisure. And so he is completely isolated from the experience and the day-to-day living reality of his people. So he identifies with them, but he doesn't belong to them. And we see that right at the start. He goes out, we are told, and he watches them at their work. He's not part of the work, he watches them doing it. But also, secondly, he acts violently in defense of his people. Verse 12, he sees an Egyptian ruthlessly beating another man, another Hebrew, and he kills him. Moses is angry and upset by what he sees. And so he decides, I am going to do something about it. And so he goes after this man, and he ultimately kills him. And it's not just a kind of thing, well, Moses is angry, and he acts, and he just lashes out. This is not a kind of an impulsive thing, a heat-of-the-moment thing. This is quite deliberate, and we're given two very good bits of information about this. First of all, we're told that Moses looked this way and that, to see if anyone was around, before he decides what he's going to do. So he's decided he's going to kill this individual, and he's looking around to see if he's going to be caught. So there's premeditation involved. This is not just he lashes out. It just happened in the heat of the moment. No, no. He does this in cold blood. He thinks it through. He tries to make sure, as we say, the coast is clear. And then he goes in, literally, sadly, for the kill. But also we're told that he struck the Egyptian. Now, in the English translations that we have read this morning, the impression could be given that he just hits them and it's all over. But that's not actually what really is happening in the original Hebrew text. It's quite different. It suggests that Moses inflicts a series of blows on this Egyptian taskmaster until he is finally dead. And that's exactly what Moses does. And so here we are being told, friends, Moses, the future leader of the people of Israel, somebody who the word of God later describes as the most humble man who has ever lived, he starts off his life and he is guilty of what we would describe now as murder in the first degree. He plans it, he does it, and then he tries, of course, ultimately to try and get away with it and to cover his tracks. So he acts violently in defense of his people. He's upset by what he sees, fair enough, but the way that he responds is not right. He acts violently in defense of his people. Thirdly, he acts and he behaves in a very high-handed way before his people. Two Hebrews are having a fight. He goes out and he says, hey guys, come on, you shouldn't be doing that. He's lording over them, really, in his attitude. Now, of course, apart from the obvious hypocrisy in this, he's acting in a way that really isn't right. He has advantages that they would never have had, and because of that, he presumes that he has the right to act in a particular way. He is trying to exercise and step into a leadership role. He's trying to act, as we might say, the big man, the man who is in charge, the man who has authority, the man who is in leadership.
But the problem is, Moses hadn't been given that position. And it is also quite clear that he was not ready to take on that role either. And so that's where we find Moses. He's acting like a leader. He's seeking to behave like a leader and speak like a leader, but he is not. And he is in no way ready for that position because of what he has just done, as we've noticed. And there's the whole double standards and the whole hypocrisy. He gives the impression of being ready, of doing the right thing, but we all know fine well what Moses really has been doing in the heat of the moment, only the day before. And friends, that is something that we have to be aware of. We live in a society that is obsessed with success and you know, getting on in life. And one of the worst things that can happen, there was a program about it on a few weeks ago, I think actually it was, and it looked at what happened to people, particularly young people, when they got incredible success very, very early. And the conclusion they came to was that it was a total disaster because they actually were not ready for it. And here we see Moses in the same situation. Now, bear in mind, Moses is relatively young, but he's not in the first flush of youth. He's probably about 40. So he's old enough to know better. But there he is, acting the big man, acting the leader. But actually, he is not ready. And sometimes we see that in life, and sometimes we see even in church life as well. People who aspire to lead, people who act as if they are leading, but actually they haven't been given that position, and frankly, they are not yet ready for it. And in some extreme cases, they never will be. But for Moses, one day he would be. But that day has not yet arrived. 40 years have to pass, as we're going to notice. But here he is acting in a very arrogant and very high-handed manner before his people, and he's just showing that he is not yet God's man who's ready and prepared for the task. And we see that in verse 14, fourthly, he is not recognized as an Egyptian. Because the minute he said this, this Egyptian, this Hebrew is very quick in the response. He turns around and sarcastically says, "Oh, are you going to kill me like you killed the other guy yesterday?" In other words, Moses is now someone who has been found out. His crime is not secret. His crime has been exposed. And then he rubs salt in the wound even further. He says to Moses, "Who set you over us?" So Moses is not recognized as an Egyptian, even though he's trying to sort of play the part and give the impression that he actually is. And it's in this statement that we see the real relationship that Moses had with the Egyptians. And it finally comes out. Moses is not recognized as an Egyptian. Because if he had been, he would have been put in charge over his fellow Hebrews. But pointedly, he was not. So there's an indication there, okay, you're living in Pharaoh's palace, you've got all the perks, but you are not recognized as an Egyptian, because if he had, he would have been in charge of the Hebrews, and he's not. But more than that, what also comes out is that the Hebrews also recognize that he is not an Egyptian either. He may have talked like one, looked like one, dressed like one, sought to, as we say, act the part, but he could not disguise the fact that he was not. He was not. A good practical follow-through, friends. For those of us who are believers, and sometimes we find living for the Lord is difficult. And the temptation to sort of take on the clothes and the guise of the world round about us, sometimes the temptation is almost overwhelming, and sometimes we give into it. And we try to act apart, maybe not quite dressed apart, but we try to blend in to our social and cultural environment, hoping that it will make things a bit easier. Well, I have news for you, friends. It will not work. Because people aren't that stupid. People see these things. People recognize these things. People take notice. And there's Moses. He's got the clothes. He's got the manner. He's got the language. He's got all the advantages. And this Hebrew guy in his mud and in his slavery just cuts through all that. He says, "Who do you think you are? I don't recognize you as an Egyptian. You might look the part, but you're not." Same for us, friends. You cannot conceal that which you really are by putting on a mask and a veneer. And that's what Moses is trying to do. And it doesn't work. He's not recognized as an Egyptian, either by the Egyptians or by his own people. But what is to follow, fifthly, verse 14, he is not recognized either as a Hebrew. Here's the unnamed Hebrew's response. You are not one of us, Moses. Yes, you may share our blood. Yes, you may share our ancestry. But that's as far as it goes. When it comes to the other things that really matter, we are in completely different situations, and you have no part in our lives. And so by the time we get to verse 14, Moses lives in a land where he is neither loved or accepted, either by the people that rule over the land that he's living in, or by the slaves that actually he belongs to and are his own people. And what we see here, actually, friends, is that Moses is now really quite profoundly alone. He's living in Egypt, and actually he doesn't really belong anywhere. He doesn't belong to the Egyptians. He doesn't belong to the Hebrews. Where is his home? To whom does he belong? What is a community that he really can relate to? He feels a pull to his own people, but they don't recognize him as one of their own. And the Egyptians don't recognize him as one of their own either. He's in a national and emotional no man's land. He doesn't feel he belongs. There's that sense, actually, that he doesn't really fit in. And I'm sure we can all remember situations like that. And then it gets even worse. You think things are bad, they get worse in verse 15. He is threatened with death by Pharaoh. Pharaoh finds out, he thinks, right, time to get rid of this guy. I'm not happy with what he's doing. I'm going to go and find him and get him killed. And what's happening here? God is using Pharaoh to force Moses out of the land of Egypt. Because Egypt is now no longer the right place for Moses to be in. First of all, he's got no reason to stay there for the reasons we've just rehearsed. He's neither accepted as a Hebrew or an Egyptian. But also he is killed, he is taken alive. And Pharaoh understandably wants to take his life as well. And so now he has got a compelling reason that forces him out of the land of Egypt. That's all that he's ever known, to get him to the place ultimately where God wants him to be. And so from Moses' point of view, from a human point of view, Moses leaves Egypt as a seeming failure. And I'm sure he felt he was a failure as well. He was running for fear of his life. He's messed up and he has killed another human being. And he leaves in seeming failure, as a failure, feeling that he was a failure. But what was he doing? He was walking right into the will of God for his life. Every step he took further and further away from Egypt and nearer to Midian, where he eventually ends up. He is taking step by step that bit closer. It's going that bit closer into God's will and purpose for him. And the application of this verse, I think, is twofold. Firstly, friends, I think it says this, that there are times when actually in God's will, we need to walk out of situations that are not good for us and are holding us back and are preventing us from being the people that God wants us to be and preventing us from serving him in the way that he wants us to serve it, to serve him. But I think at a much simpler level, we see a theme here that repeats itself constantly, as Jonathan has already alluded to this morning, right the way through the whole of the Bible. And the theme is this. With God, failure is never final. That's all you remember this morning. That's what I want it to be. With God, failure is never final. Because as I look at you all this morning, I know, and I'm one of them too, we have all messed up big time. And because of that, we are told that we deserve God's punishment. But by God's grace and mercy, we have been forgiven. He has cleansed us. He's given us a second chance. And he's given us a new beginning. And he gives Moses that. We'll see that in the weeks to come. But for now, he's leaving Egypt in shame, fear, guilt, and disgrace. And he feels that he is a complete failure. But with God, failure is never final, because God is not finished with his man yet. And with that, we come to the second part, his formation. Let's look and see how God gets Moses ready for that great moment. We'll look at it in a fortnight's time, when God comes to Moses and God calls him to serve him. And Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh. And that's not false modesty. That's coming to a place of true humility because God has been working in his life silently but yet powerfully over the 40 years. Well, let's see how it starts. The deliverer then, his formation. First of all, verses 15 to 21, he finds a home. He finds a home. This is the first part of Moses' long period of preparation for the task to which God has called him. And the very first thing that God does for Moses, he doesn't give him some new revelation of himself or supernatural abilities or wisdom or some new mystical experience, no. He gives Moses the one thing above all others that Moses needed most of all at that moment in time. And that is, he needed a home. He needed a home, a place he could call home, a place that he felt he belonged. That is what he needed. He needed a land that he could call home. He needed to live amongst a people who would love him and accept him. And so God graciously provides for both of Moses' immediate needs. Yes, if we have spiritual needs, friends, God meets them. But if there are needs that are more pressing, he meets them first. Remember Elijah? And he's worn out, he's tired. What's the first thing God does? He doesn't sit down with Elijah and say, right, Elijah, we're going to have a Bible study. No, he says, you need a sleep and a good meal. That's how he starts. And then he begins to deal with the emotional and the spiritual aspects. Here's Moses. What does he need? He needs to feel wanted. He needs to feel valued. He needs to feel loved. He needs to feel that he's needed. And God provides that. He gives him a home. And he finds that in the midst of the land of Midian amongst the family of Jethro. And we are mentioned, this is mentioned by God's word, I think, for two reasons. Firstly, it's in the area of Midian where the worship of the living God, the true God, the God of Moses, had first begun. And secondly, Moses is staying with those who were the descendants of the sons of Jacob. So there is blood and familial ties going on there. They were distant ancestors, but nevertheless, they were ancestors nonetheless. And so here, from God's point of view, Moses is being brought into a place where he does belong, from a place where he had no roots, particularly spiritually, and to which he did not belong, but he's now bringing him to a place where he does belong, and where he does actually have spiritual roots. This is where he's meant to be. So he finds a home. But also he's given a family as well. Verses 21 and 22, he's given a wife and he's accepted into her family as a loved and trusted family member. Later on, God gives him a son as well. And for the first time, here is Moses truly feeling loved and accepted. He knows who he is. He knows what his responsibilities are. He knows where he fits into the community and the task and the responsibilities that he has. He has now changed from being a man who was homeless, who was living a life of leisure with not any real responsibilities. Now he's entered into a place of warmth, of acceptance, of having the joy, of having a home, of being surrounded by those who loved him, who trusted him, and who needed him. And that's what God knew that Moses needed. So he finds a home, he's given a family, and then thirdly, we're getting to the spiritual part now, verse 16, he is free to worship the God of his fathers. Because very pointedly, the scriptures tell us something interesting about his father-in-law. Jethro, we're told he was a priest of Midian, a priest of the Most High God. And for the first time now, Moses lives in a family that is closely linked with the God of his father rather than the gods of the Egyptians. Think about it. Living in Egypt, Moses was steeped in idolatry and paganism, and there was plenty Egyptian gods for people to worship. But for the first time, he is leaving that pagan idolatrous background behind, and he's now in a place where he's worshipping the true living God, the God of his people, the God of his fathers. And the significance is really quite simply this. Moses is returning to his spiritual roots. He's returning to his spiritual roots. And perhaps for some of us, friends, this morning, that is what we need to do. Maybe you heard about the things of the Lord when you were a youngster growing up through Sunday school or youth club if you went to that, or you were taken to church, and as you got older and drifted away in your teenage years, as often is the case, and you became an adult and you began to go through life, church and the things of the Lord began to just disappear very much into the rear view mirror. But more years have gone by, and you've come to that point in life, as often we do, and we begin to reflect on the life we've lived thus far and what we've got left to live. And we look at how we're living now and we think, something's missing. Something has gone wrong. I've become adrift in some way spiritually. And you're beginning to look back and perhaps beginning to return to your original roots that you knew about and had formed in you in your early years. Well, Moses is returning to his roots. He is now in a place for the first time where he is spiritually free to worship the living God in a pure and untainted manner. There's no idolatry. There's just the worship of the living God. What's God doing? God is getting him into a place where he is getting Moses ready for that great moment when he's going to be able to speak to him. And to take him back to his godly heritage, to that place where his ancestors had met the living God all those years ago. Moses is returning to his spiritual home, really, in effect, in order that he might be able to meet with God and have God deal with him. And for that to happen, Moses needed to leave the spiritual influences of Egypt. Moses had to leave Egypt physically, but he also had to leave Egypt spiritually. And we're going to see that later on with the people of God themselves. He's got to leave the place physically. But God's got to take Egypt out of Moses' heart as well, as he has to for all of us. We can leave our Egypts behind physically, whatever that looks like and means for us. But that's only half the job. To complete the task, to complete the job, as it were, we have to allow God to take Egypt out of our hearts. It's a bit like the story of the parable of the prodigal son, the two sons. The younger son, he's off in the far world, out in the world, and he's having a great time. His heart's far from the father, and his body's far from the father as well. The older son, actually much more serious. He's in his father's house doing his father's work, but his heart's in the far country as well. And you know, friends, it's possible to come to church and to be a member and to do all the things that we're expected to do as believers. And you can physically be here Sunday by Sunday sitting under God's word, and everyone thinks what a great Christian you are, and you're walking with the Lord, and you know fine well you're not. Your body's here. That's great, but it's not enough because your heart's in the far country. Is that where you are this morning, friend? You're in church. You've been in church for ages, but your heart's in the far country. Or maybe you come and you haven't even yet given your life to the Lord. You come and you do the religious, decent thing, but your heart's in the far country. Well, that was where Moses had been. He has to leave Egypt. He has to leave the influence of Egypt behind so that God can meet him. For those of us who wandered away from the Lord, perhaps God has to come and take Egypt out of your heart to bring you back to the place you're meant to be. For others, perhaps he has to come to us for the first time and take Egypt out of our hearts, that we might walk with him in the way that we were meant to. Well, that's where Moses finds himself, and perhaps we have to acknowledge we're in the same position too. To take those influences of Egypt, of the world, out of our hearts, to be ready to meet with God and to hear from him. Well, that's what happens. He's free to worship the God of his fathers. And then fourthly, verse 22, he interprets his past. As he's begun to deal with the present and get ready for the future, the past also has to be dealt with as well. And we see that in verse 22, in the birth of his son Gershom. And as we all know, names in the Old Testament have significance. And his name means, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And it's at this point that Moses is finally dealing with his past, the land he was living in, and the problem of who he was. And it shows now that he has come to view the Egyptian part of his life from a different perspective, and in fact from God's perspective. Because what he's talking about here, I have been living as an alien in an alien land, he's not talking about where he's living now. He's talking about his life in Egypt in the past. That's what he's now referring to. And he is saying, look, This is how, by God's grace, I have come to see with clarity of vision and understanding what my life in Egypt before I came to Midian was like. He sees it and understands it spiritually with clear insight for what it really was. And that really is important. Because up until that moment, Moses had neither seen nor recognized that. But in the naming of his son, he reveals that God has been secretly and invisibly, but yet powerfully, at work within Moses' heart and mind to help him to see and to understand the way that he was living in the past, to see it from God's point of view, in order that he leaves it behind and moves forward into the future. You see, if Moses was going to go forward into God's future for his life, as for you and I, the past had to be dealt with. And I've lost count, friends, of the number of Christian people I've met over the years, and they just don't face up to this. They want to go forward into the future. Great. Let me tell you, friends, you will not go forward into the future, either personally or as a fellowship, unless issues of the past are dealt with, if they do indeed need to be dealt with. If you leave the past buried, it's just going to come back to haunt you. You have to deal with it thoroughly. Bring it before the Lord. Let him give that cleansing, that healing, that forgiveness, that release, whatever it is that needs to happen. Get it dealt with. Because until and unless you do, you will never go forward with God into the future that he wants you to have. And it can obviously always often affect you as well in the present circumstances. But Moses doesn't do that. He gets it right. God's been dealing with him. That's the past now. I'm going forward into the future that God has got me ready for in the future. And perhaps we have to take the lesson to heart as well. If we're going to embrace freely from this present moment the future that God wants to have us to have and is revealing to us, if there's a past to deal with it. Because unless you do, you'll never go forward into the future. So that's what Moses does. He interprets his past. And then we come to the end of the reading, verse 23. He is prepared to return to Egypt, because this passage ends with the comment, Scripture tells us that those who sought to kill Moses were dead. Even Pharaoh himself was dead. And the people who had rejected him were now groaning under the yoke of their slavery. And so verse 23 now sets the scene for Moses' ultimate return. Because God has been working his purposes out over, this is a 40-year period we're talking about here. The people who wanted to kill Moses, they're gone. Pharaoh's gone. So that problem is taken care of. The people who weren't ready to receive Moses, 40 years have gone by. People have lived and died and been born and grown up and become adults, and they're still under the yoke of slavery. They are now more than ready to receive and deliver. But most importantly, God's got his man ready. He's ready, as we'll see in 2 weeks, for the burning bush experience. Because the 40 years of preparation has passed. Those are the silent 40 years. Moses, he just does his job. He's a shepherd. Great preparation for shepherding God's people. He was skillful in the dealing with the sheep, in the looking after of the sheep. And the Lord takes these skills that Moses has learned and he applies them to his leadership of his people. He's now a man of 80 years of age. He's now ready for the task to which God had called them. All the pieces were now in their correct place as the picture of God's grace begins to unfold and come into sharper and clearer focus, that Moses now indeed is ready to go back to the land of Egypt and to fulfill the great calling that God has put on his heart and life. He's about to reveal to him, having got him ready and prepared for that task. But that's in 2 weeks. You have to come back and hear what happens next. But for now, friends, let's notice that God shapes this man out of sin and out of abject failure. Moses thinks it's over, but God knows better. He's using his failure, he's using his mess up to shape him and to polish him and to get him ready and perfect, actually, for that place where he wants him to be. And to fulfill the role that God wants him to fulfill. And friends, if God can do that with Moses, he can do it with you and me. Because it's the same God. Not just, well, that's the God of the Bible. But we don't have that today. The God of the Bible, friends, is the same God that we worship today and we've been worshipping this morning. If God can do it to Moses and for people like that that read about in the Bible, he can do it for you and me. Because as we read in Hebrews, they were just ordinary people, the same as you and me. But like you and me, they were also worshipping and were in a relationship with a God who can do amazing and extraordinary things. So for those of us who have failed in the week past, we all have. For those of you who feel that you've failed and you failed so badly that God can't use you, well, it's time, friends, to get up, dust yourself off, come before the Lord, deal with whatever it is you need to deal with, receive his cleansing, his forgiveness and his freedom, and start again. Because with God, failure is never final. Yes, you've messed up, but it's in the midst of the mess. As God's word tells us, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Yes, you might feel that you and your life and what you've done is messy, and maybe it is. But it's not the end of the story. That is not going to be the final word spoken over your life. God has not yet finished with you. There is more to follow. There is more to come. We've all seen the stories and the dramas that we have on the television, and sometimes they don't give you the whole story in one go, and they say at the end of that particular episode, to be continued, ... That's what God's saying to you this morning, to be continued. There's more to follow, there's more to come. As Moses learnt, you can learn too, that with God the best is yet to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these challenging but really encouraging words of scripture this morning. Lord, we know that we do mess up. We know that we sin. Lord, as we have sung this morning, we pray that, Lord, you would indeed forgive us, that you would cleanse us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, to take hold of that second chance or even that first chance that you give to us this morning, that we might enter, Lord, into all that you would have for us to be and to do and to become for the glory of Jesus. Hear these things we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.